chapter 7, verses 9 to 17. This is the pause. Chapter 7 is the pause between the sixth and seventh seals. You find the sixth seal in chapter 6 and verse 12, and you find the seventh seal in chapter 8, verse 1. So the whole chapter is a parenthesis. It's an insertion that talks to us about three important things. The first one is the angels holding, the four angels holding the four winds, not to blow on the earth or the trees or the sea. And then the second part has to do with the sealing of the 144,000. And we're told here in this passage that they are sealed, but we're not told where they are sealed. We're not told whether possibly, good morning. Sealed in their foreheads, as we read about the Antichrist sealing his followers in chapter 13. Or in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel chapter 9, we looked last week that the Lord sealed the faithful people in Jerusalem and the others were judged. We're not told exactly where this happens. As far as I can remember, if you see it in the text and I have missed it, then yes, it is. Verse 3. Let's look there again, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So it's good that we correct my mistake there. They had some seal put on their foreheads. Then when we come down to verse 9, to the end of the chapter, we have this great multitude. And this is, in a way, it's mysterious, because I'm going to suggest to you, you tell me what you think, I believe this may be the greatest number of people converted in one short period of time in all of history, because it's a number that men can't count and is so widespread. It appears to be all over the world. I was asking someone some years ago, how do you think the 144,000 Jewish evangelists are able to evangelize all over the world? And the reply some brother gave me was, it's not necessary for all 144,000 Jews to be in Israel when they're converted. They could be converted all over the world. And if you've ever been around a Jew who got saved, well, you're probably going to get saved pretty quick, because they're so persuasive and they're so determined and they're so outspoken. You think about Saul of Tarsus, when he's converted on his way to Damascus, and how he became evangelistic almost immediately. And that's what we find with them, is that when they come to know the Lord Jesus to be their Messiah, oh my, do they want to tell everyone. And so I'm wondering if this is a possibility, that these Jewish evangelists converted possibly all over the world immediately begin to evangelize everybody of every language and all the rest there, so that there are so many converted that men can't count them up. But one of the things that we noticed, have a look at your notes there. Sure, they haven't been handed out. Who wants to do that? Wayne, would you like to do that? Thanks. I think there's enough to go around, at least one for every couple, and maybe one individually if you need it. This is a new set of notes that we just compiled this week. What we notice in the beginning of this is, number one, they are called a great multitude. A great multitude. And further, we're told that they can't be numbered. That, I suppose, that would mean to us that a man can't count them up. God knows who they are and how many they are, but no man can number them. Surely there will be millions of martyrs there, because we find these, when they are described, we find, like in number 3 on our notes, they are in heaven. This description of them is not here on the earth, but they're converted in the early stages of the tribulation. We don't know how far into the tribulation. And then we find them in heaven. So there's not only an enormous multitude, but they are martyrs, that they have been slain for their faith in Christ, and here they are in heaven. So, point number 2 in our notes, they are very diverse. It says that they are from all nations and kindreds. These would have to do with families and people and tongues. That has to do with all the languages they speak. So they are tremendously diverse. the details given lead us to believe that this is the greatest harvest of souls the world has ever seen. Not even Pentecost saw this many converted. A couple of chapters after you read Acts chapter 2 about the conversion of 3,000 at Pentecost, you find that there were 5,000 that heard John and Peter testify to the power of Christ in chapter 3 or 4 in Acts. But 3,000, 5,000, only 8,000, this is so many that people can't count them up. And so I'm thinking that this may be, at this point, the greatest harvest of souls that we've seen in history, greater than the Ninevites who were converted, an enormous number of people. And then number three, they are in heaven, they stand before the throne and before the Lamb. Let's read that verse, and that is here at the end of verse 9. They stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. White robes, according to Revelation 19, are the garments that people are given. We might just go and look at this. Let's turn there, because the bride of the Lamb in Revelation 19 is described as wearing white raiment. In Revelation 19, the early part of the chapter, and we see it here here it is in verse 7. Please come in. How are you? Revelation 19, verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So this garment, clean and white, is descriptive of their standing before God, the righteousness of the saints. Good morning, good morning. If we need any more chairs, we'll unstack some. Over here. Good to see so many. We've been a little bit low in our Sunday morning attendance. Wherever you want to put those, Kieran, I don't think Les is infectious, and Patty certainly isn't. So they are clothed in white robes, and they worship God with palm leaves and by giving glory to God. That's what it says here in verse 9 and 10 in Revelation chapter 7. The palm branches are a symbol of victory and triumph. As in John 12, 12 to 13, we've printed those verses on here. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Palm leaves and voices of praise. I was really interested in this word, Hosanna. Have any of you ever dug into this? You may be able to add to what I could find. But when I looked into this, the word Hosanna agrees with what they say here in chapter 7, when this multitude of martyred saints in verse 10, they cry with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Now the Old Testament equivalent of that is the word Hosanna. And if you look in your notes here, I found this in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, the meaning of their praise to God, under number 4, almost down to the end of that. Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, read this way, save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. And that sounds so much like the triumphal entry of Christ. This word Hosanna is a derivation beginning with Anna, and then YHWH is the abbreviation the Jews use for the name Jehovah. Anna, Yahweh, or Anna, Jehovah, Hoshi-a-Anna. And that was the way they said, save now, pray, which is followed by blessed be he that cometh in the name of Yahweh or Jehovah. So here we have these people who are in heaven before the throne crying out to the Lord, the equivalent of Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. Maybe we have that in some of our hymns, but other than that, I don't think we use that term, do we? We don't use that word. I don't know when I've ever heard Christians use that term, but it is a word of praise and worship to the Lord, and it really is beautiful. I think the Crockett's daughter, one of their daughters, is named Hosanna. Well, when we read this, we come to verse 11, and here we find in verses 11 and 12 a truth for us on the interactive nature of true worship. A lot of the things that we do as the Lord's people, a lot of those things are contagious. Have you noticed that? Good or bad, sadly. If I murmur, it's catching. Somebody else will murmur. But if I rejoice in the Lord, that's catching too. And if I'm thankful, that's catching too. It's one of the reasons why testimony time on Sunday nights in our services, I believe, is really important. Because the Lord answers Norman Sheila's prayer about something and they share a testimony. Well, I'm encouraged. It makes me think, wow, what has the Lord done for me? I need to share that too. And so we have this opportunity then to interact with each other, even if our testimony is, I thank the Lord that today is the 23rd anniversary of my conversion to Christ. Wow, that just blessed my heart. And that just encouraged others to rejoice in the Lord. One of the most beautiful scenes in the Old Testament is when Nehemiah was directed of the Lord to build the wall around Jerusalem. And I love to read chapter 3. That's where the construction or reconstruction work of the wall was taken up by different groups. There were the goldsmiths, and there were the priests, and different ones that took up a part of the reconstruction of the wall that was broken down. And when you read through the chapter, if you take a map of Jerusalem, you can work your way around the wall, identifying clearly a number of the parts of the wall that were built by these different groups. And there was even one group that said, we finished our part, we're going to work on another part. And that was such a blessing to each other that shortly afterward, Nehemiah gathers all the priests. Ezra was there. He had been responsible for rebuilding the temple. And that was done before the wall was done. That's an interesting way to do, isn't it? Do the place of worship first before you do the place for safety for the citizens. And so they gathered the priests, and they gathered, and Ezra even made a pulpit out of wood. And he stood, and the priest stood, and they gave out the law of God. But part of the whole celebration of rebuilding the wall, the temple is now complete, the wall is built, was that some of the priests got up on one side of the sheep gate, on top of the wall, and other priests got up on the other side of the sheep gate on the wall, and they sang the praises of God. And one group would sing a verse out of a psalm, and the next group would sing the next verse. And then they'd sing the next verse, and they'd sing the next verse. And you know what that's called? Who knows what that is called where you share? Antiphonal. Antiphonal. Antiphonal singing. And it means singing, sharing the parts, one against another, singing like that. We do that sometimes in church. We should bribe Kim to do that sometime on a Sunday morning. How much would we have to bribe him? What does he accept as bribes, Lauren?
Maybe ice coffee.
Ice coffee, all right. Okay. We don't want to give him that before church because he might get too revved up, and we don't want him to over-rev or anything like that. But it really is beautiful in church when the ladies sing a verse and the men sing a verse, or this side sings a verse and that side sings a verse. And this is what we have here in chapter 7, because this great multitude of martyred saints cries out, salvation to our God. which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. That's the equivalent of saying, Jehovah save, Hosanna. Their voices are lifted up, and look at the next verse. And all the angels stood round about the throne. How many are there? All the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God. When they speak in verse 12, there is a sevenfold worship, sevenfold praise they offer up to God. But I want to talk to you a little bit about worship. Some of you are going to say, I've heard this so many times, I'm tired of hearing this. Well, you can go to sleep. The rest of us need to hear this. Worship has to do with the worthiness of the person who is honored. They are deserving. In this old world where we live now, we often give honors to people who don't deserve them. If you read an honest biography of any of the heroes of this world, you may well find things in that biography that you will cause you to say, they don't deserve the honors that are given to them. But it makes us, each one of us, cautious. If somebody wants to give you honors, you say, oh, you don't know me like you should know me, or if you really knew me like I really am, and if you knew the secrets of my heart, you wouldn't say those nice things. We know enough about ourselves. I really love A.W. Tozer, and he's been a great help to me. In our mail-out bulletin this weekend, I included an editorial he wrote when he was ordained, and he calls it the Prayer of a Minor Prophet. And in one version of that Prayer of the Minor Prophet, or maybe it's the next article below, he says, our generation needs a prophet of God, but it's not going to be me. I've sinned too much. And I thought, isn't it good that he had that view of himself? We don't know any sins on his part. I don't know anything wrong that A.W. Tozer ever did, but he is a human being. And Scripture says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. So the simple fact of the matter is that he was imperfect like the rest of us. But it is so striking when we read in Scripture that only God is completely worthy of honor. The Lord Jesus, the Father, the Holy Spirit, completely worthy of honor. And that's what it's saying in Scripture. Look in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 12. It contains this phrase, and I love this phrase. Somebody wrote a hymn. Do we have it anywhere in print? Worthy is the Lamb. Who knows who wrote that? Well, look at Revelation 5 and verse 12. Because where we go back, let's go back to verse 11. And I beheld and heard, I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. The word thousand in the Greek language we get our Bible from is the word myriad. Oh my. 10 myriads times 10 myriads and myriads of myriads, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb. So this is the essence of worship. Now, there's a little secret here that we need to know, and that is that if we are wrestling with pride, we have difficulty ascribing worthiness to God, recognizing the worthiness of God to be praised and honored. But if the Lord is working in us to break us down and grind us to powder and bring us down to humility, we find it easier and easier and easier to give praise and honor to God. So, I don't have the ability to look in your heart and see whether you're finding it difficult or easy. But you can say to the Lord, Lord, would you show me whether I find it easy to give praise and honor to God, or whether I claim it for myself because I struggle with pride. Because the more the Lord grinds us down, the more he breaks us down and brings us down to humility, the more he works that in us, the easier it is for us to give worship to God. I never look at this without thinking of the beautiful picture that's here in the word for worship. This is the word. It's not important. You don't have to know that. You don't need to remember that. But it really is beautiful because this is the word that means facing or toward, as I'm facing Brother Floyd or I'm facing Jeremy, toward. And this is the word for dog in Scripture, kuon. It's used so many times. When the Syrophoenician woman in Luke, what's it, chapter 7 or chapter 9, the Syrophoenician woman pleads for the Lord Jesus to heal her daughter and deliver her from an evil spirit, the Lord Jesus said, it's not proper, it's not fitting, it's not meet, M-E-E-T, to take the children's food and give it to dogs. Now, Gentiles were considered dogs by Jews. God called me, Jesus said, God sent me to Israel, not to the Gentiles. And that was true. And she said, the Syrophoenician woman said, true, Lord, but the children get the crumbs that fall from the table. Yeah, the puppies, the dogs get the crumbs that fall from the table. Thank you. And the Lord Jesus said, woman, great is thy faith. What was happening there was she was recognizing where she was. She saw herself as being a puppy under the table, craving the scraps. And the Lord said, I'll grant your request, your daughter is well. And the Lord healed her daughter, and it simply had to do with her humbling herself before the Lord. I say to preachers these days, I'm talking to Clem about this, and Isaac about this, and Aiden and I talk about this. And I say to them, you want to be greatly used of God? Can you get down low enough that he can use you? Can you be broken to powder? Can you be ground to powder? If you can get down far enough, God will really use you. And it's the story. It's the story of history. It's what the centuries say to the hours. So I think this is so beautiful that the multitude of martyrs cry out the equivalent of Hosanna, and all the angels around the throne cry out with this worshipful response. So look at it again in verse 12. The end of verse 11 says, they worshiped God saying, in verse 12, Amen. Isn't it neat? This starts with the word Amen and ends with the word Amen. True. Verily. This is reality. This is the way it is. I agree. And then it goes through these sevenfold the sevenfold words of praise and honor to God. Blessing, calling down good things and glory, the outshining and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto the televangelist. No. Not the celebrities of the world, but be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. It won't hurt, I think, for us to just, in the next 10 seconds, talk about what happens to the crowns that are awarded to believers. What happens to the crowns that are given for faithful service? Ultimately, what happens to them? They're cast before the feet of him who sits on the throne. So why would we want any honors? Well, we really don't, but if any are given to us, wouldn't it be glorious to give them back to the Lord? Because that's what it's saying here. All the honor goes to you, Lord. If anything good was done, it came from you. It's not from us. We should honestly be able to say the mistakes are mine, the honors are his, and be able to give to the Lord all the praise and all the glory. And so we find these, all these angels and the elders and the four beasts giving all the praise to the Lord. I want to show you this in Luke chapter 2. Let's turn there. I think it is so beautiful. Don't you love to read the account of the birth of Christ? The older we get in the Lord, the more we enjoy looking at the events around the birth of Christ. In verses 6 to 18 in Luke chapter 2, verses 6 to 18. Verse 6, and so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. This is Mary bringing forth Christ. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, and suddenly I see the angel giving praise to God, and then the other angels can't be quiet. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. So short. Hosanna. Glory to God in the highest. And verse 15, and it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. So what do you see here? You see Gabriel, we expect it's him, he's the angel of good news, making this proclamation. And then all the angels in verse 13 bursting out with praise in verse 14. And it moves the shepherds so much that they run. Look at verse 16. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph. So the shepherds were moved by this. And then as soon as they found Mary and Joseph and the babe, then they make known abroad in verse 17. There's this contagion of worship that we ought to carry away from the assembly out into the community. I look at verse 16 and I keep thinking that if you had been lying awake in Bethlehem that night, you would have heard the sound of running feet in the city, in a little town. It wasn't a city so much. And the shepherds, you could hear them saying, No, there's nobody here. It's not here. No, it's not this place. Is it over there? And then you'd hear one of them saying, Here it is! Come quick! And the rest would run and around behind the house and to the stable and see the Lord Jesus laying in the manger. And then they couldn't keep it to themselves. Isn't that really the secret of true biblical evangelism, is for us to be so full of worship we can't be quiet about it? We have to tell everybody. If you could pray for something for your pastor and for each of the preachers that gets in the pulpit, Brother Floyd's going to preach tonight, you could pray for something for us. It would be, what we need is to be so filled with worship of God that there is a holy excitement about the preaching. That's what stirs people up. They catch it and they can't be quiet about it either. That's normal Christianity, isn't it? But we have another word for it. What do we call it? Call it revival. But it's really just normal. I guess we could say that revival is really normal biblical Christianity. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. This is one of my favorite passages as well. I've only got 66 books of favorite passages. How many do you have? 1 Peter chapter 1. Here's a marvelous verse that I think is fulfilled throughout the book of Revelation. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 10 to 12. And we read this here, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And then this phrase, which things the angels at this moment, right now, desire to look into. If we could ask Gabriel, hey, what would you like to know about that you don't understand yet? what would you investigate? What would you research? And Gabriel would say, look, I want to understand the salvation of sinners. We see angels, heavenly angels, holy angels are not sinners. And they can't get saved. They can't repent of sin. They're not guilty of it. And they don't understand this, but we are going to show them. And to be in heaven and to shout out, as this multitude does in Revelation 7, salvation to our God, is a great satisfaction to the angels as they gain more understanding. Have a look also in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 4 to 7. One of you guys that preaches, you should preach sometime on things angels don't know, but they want to know. In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verses 4 to 7, we find, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us," verse 5, Ephesians 2, verse 5, "even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that," here's a purpose clause, "for this reason, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." We are actually trophies of his grace. We are going to be in heaven displaying the riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So all the new heaven and the new earth will be able to see firsthand this marvelous work the Lord has done. Well, come with me back to the notes and let's look at number 5. We want to down to the end of this. I always think we need, we're sort of like the young adult Sunday school class. Our class time's too short. Number 5, note the worthiness of God to be worshipped. All these praises rightfully belong to God. So this great host of men and angelic creatures cry, Amen. True, so it is. To God upon his throne and to the Lamb belong this sevenfold worship, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might forever, forever. Now, one of the elders comes to John here in Revelation chapter 7. One of the elders comes to him in verse 13, saying unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence come they?" And John confesses his ignorance. And I said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." And then the elder explains who they are. And he said to me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation." Most of you like me have probably heard someone say that great tribulation does not begin until after chapter 12. But this verse says that first series of judgments, the seals being opened, that the martyrdom, the opposition to believing in Christ, is called or is set in what's called great tribulation. And the elder then says to John, "These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Look in Revelation chapter 1 in verse 5, because there's a similar comment here to John, he points out to us in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, this is the letter, the revelation is from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The cleansing power of the blood. So most of the modern translations don't use the word washed there. They replace it with loosed. But it is affirmed here in chapter 7 that it is a washing. It is a cleansing. It's a purging. Washed from our sins. And so the elder in chapter 7, come back here with me, points out that these are the redeemed. These are people who have been saved. That they are made white. Their robes are made white in the blood of the Lamb. So then in verse 15 down to 17, we actually have stated that there are special blessings, special rewards, I don't quite know how to say it, that belong to those who suffer for Christ. The martyrs, somehow or other, God sees fit to give them rewards, blessings, that we don't see mentioned for others. But you'll notice here, look on the back of your page, there seem to be special honors given to them who suffer martyrdom for Christ. One of the examples in Acts 7, 54 to 58, am I right in saying that in the New Testament, Stephen is the first martyr that we have, at least in the Acts of the Apostles? Doesn't it seem that Stephen is the first? Follow with me on these verses here. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Stephen's defense of the gospel, defense of the Christian gospel, really cut the Jews. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now we say that the Lord Jesus was set on the right hand of God, and that means that God actively put him in that position of honor. But it also says in Scripture that he sat on the right hand of God, and that's active on his part, that he took the position he rightfully should hold, and the Father agreed that he should sit there, but here we find him standing. That's right. That's right. That's right. Why would we say that he's standing? Come on, you guys tell me. Why would Jesus stand? Coming home. Wow. Welcome home. Wow. That does things to me. Does that do things to you? Does that speak to you? It should touch our hearts. Standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens open. Here's Stephen. Don't you love him? I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Powerful, powerful witness. Do you know the significance of the name of Christ, that he is called the Son of Man? It's the name that's used mostly in the Gospel of Luke. It's used more times there than any other gospel. But to really get hold of it, you need to go back and read Daniel chapter 7. Because when Daniel records a vision given to him in Daniel chapter 7, he said, I saw the Ancient of Days. He's talking about God the Father. And he said, and there came one before him who is like the Son of Man. Well, that talks about the humanity of Christ. But it also talks about the Father giving the Son of Man, rule over the universe. It is described, Son of Man is described as the messianic title of Christ. He will rule the world. And so Stephen says, I saw the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they said, ah! Because they just couldn't handle the thought that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. Oh, what it's going to be when the Jews are converted. Well, next week we'll come back. Hang on to your notes.